Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
We'll sing the first and last verse of 148.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise His name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all the angels praise proclaim. All His hosts together praise Him, sun and moon and stars on high. Above the sky, let them praises give Jehovah, for His name alone is high, and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted, and His glory.
Start again. I'll try to lead a little lower. I can get it fine, but I know everyone else's voices are a little not as high as mine. Verse number 3. Okay. He took it off the screen, didn't he? There we go.
Oh, ye fruitful trees and cedars, all ye hills and mountains high, creeping things and beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, kings of earth and all ye people, princes, greaters, judges all, praise His name, young men and maidens, aged men and children small. Let them praises give Jehovah, for His name alone is high, and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted far above the earth and sky.
Number 142. After this song, the church will partake of the Lord's Supper. Sing the first verse and the second. First and second verse.
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus is now in love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now.
It was 563, if you'd like to mark your songbook there. At this time, I'd like for all of us to stand, if you will, if you'd like to, while we sing number 480, Soldiers of Christ Arise. 480. 480. We're going to sing all five verses.
Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might with all His strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight. But take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may o'ercome through Christ at last. You may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand entire at last.
Please be seated.
Good morning. The last few weeks I've been thinking about doing a sermon on suffering with the hurricanes that went through the southern portion of the United States, and I have several sermons that are going on at the same time as I'm trying to make them up, and this was one that the last couple of weeks I just didn't feel like it was ready to come out of the oven. So I hope that it's a benefit to us, and whatever situation we're in, even if we're not directly affected by a natural disaster like those in Texas and Florida were, there's going to be times in life when we're going to go through suffering, and it's good for us as Christians from time to time to go back and consider what the Bible says about suffering and this question of why we suffer. Because, in a sense, really, it's inevitable. Either we or somebody that we are close to, that we love, is going to suffer from a disaster or from some disease or some, you know, cancer or death. And we're going to be asking this question why. It's a very natural answer. It's something that instinctively comes to our mind. It might even be the first word that comes out of our mouth when we have suffering. When suffering strikes, we ask, why this? Why now? Why me? And the book of Job is a book that addresses this question like no other book in the Bible, and even like no other book in the world, obviously. I mean, it's inspired of God, and it has a certain depth to it that you will not find anywhere else. And it does this in three dialogues. It does it, first of all, by giving us a picture, kind of pulling back the curtain, so to speak, and seeing a dialogue between God and Satan in chapters 1 and 2. And then the majority of the book is a dialogue between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, quote-unquote friends, because they think that he has done some sort of sin to cause his suffering, and they're wrong. And then finally, there's a climactic dialogue between God and Job, where God answers Job out of the whirlwind and puts him in his place. Now, the reason I think that we have to be so careful about what we say about when suffering takes place is, a lot of times there are pat answers that are given to why we suffer. For instance, when a hurricane comes through or something, or when a terrorist attack takes place, sometimes there are religious people that will say, well, see, God is mad at the victims. God is judging America. Or God is mad at this person. That. How do you know that God is mad at you? Do you know it because you're suffering? Jesus Christ suffered immensely. But he always pleased the Father, right? So we have to think biblically about this. We can't just think emotionally. And what we find is a lot of times people will give pat answers. There are religious people that will say, well, if you're suffering, it must be because you haven't done this or this or this, and so you need to start pushing this button, that button. You need to go to church more, do this, do that. And if you do that, then you won't suffer. As if God is doing tit for tat up in heaven, that if you do this, then I'll do this. And if the book of Job says anything, it says that that's not true. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar thought that. And in Job 42, God says to them in verses 7 through 10, when he's talking to them, he says, you have not spoken right concerning my servant Job. And our Lord Jesus Christ was very clear about this a couple times. In fact, in Luke 13, there were some people that asked him about the people that had been killed by Pilate's soldiers. These people were sacrificing to God, these Jews, and their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. That Pilate's soldiers killed them, shed their blood as they were worshiping God. And so they asked Jesus about that, and Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all of the Galileans because they suffered such things? He asked the question, you know, do you think that they are sinners above everybody else because they were sufferers? I tell you nay. That is, I tell you no. But then he goes on and he says, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then he gives another example, those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Do you suppose they were sinners above all those in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. That is no. So when suffering occurs, does it automatically mean that God is mad at the victims? No. Jesus says no. But anytime suffering enters into our lives, it is a wake-up call, isn't it? Jesus says, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. That is, when suffering occurs, it's a good time for me to take a step back, take inventory, and think about how fragile life is and how at any moment I can meet the Lord and how I need to be ready. But Jesus is clear that those people were not sinners above others just because they suffered such things. John 9 is another example. That man that was born blind, they asked Jesus, did he sin or his parents in that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither, but that the works of God might be worked in him. So there are some people that usually they're religious when they say this, people that have this idea that if suffering is taking place in your life, it must be that you are not doing something right with God, and that's the reason. And that spiritually is a dead end. It won't work. There are other people that are cynical about suffering, and these people tend to be secular people. And these people are the people that say, well, you see, if the hurricane comes through and something like that, that shows that life is just random. We're all here by random chance. Life is just a roll of the dice. And so, you see, there's no powerful God that is controlling the universe that's behind everything. Life is just, you know, random. And if there is a God, he certainly is not all-powerful and all-loving like the Bible says, because if he was all-loving, then he would stop the evil. And so if he can stop the evil and he doesn't, then he must not be all-loving. And he's not all-powerful, because if he wants to stop it but he can't, then he's not all-powerful. And that's a serious objection that people have to the God of the Bible and to suffering. But you know, if you use that and you say, because of that, I'm going to get rid of God, you haven't helped yourself one bit. In fact, you're in a worse position. Because some of the suffering that has taken place in history where man has done something against his fellow man, atrocities like genocide and terrorist attacks, things like that, what right do we have to say any act of history is evil, objectively evil, if God is out of the picture? I mean, if we were just here because of evolutionary processes and just random chance, then value, as far as right and wrong, morals, would just be a construct of the human mind and not have any objective reality. There would be no difference in me swatting a fly and me killing an individual. But you see, God does exist, and there is a standard, and there is right and wrong. And so if you get rid of God, you're in a worse position in trying to deal with this idea of suffering than you would have been before. And so what the book of Job tells us is that neither one of these positions, neither one of these pat answers will work. Both of them are dead ends. And notice, both of these try to keep, these people are giving these answers because it tries to keep them in control. Those religious people that are saying that, they say, oh, that means you have to do this and this and this. And those cynics that are saying that say, you see, God is either incompetent, he can't prevent it, or he's indifferent, he doesn't care about you, and so you don't owe God anything, and so you don't have to serve him. And neither one of these are true. What we find when we go into Job chapter 1 is that God and Satan have a conversation, and God says in Job 1 verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, an upright man that fears me, shuns evil? And so here you have this prime example of a good man that's serving God, loving God. And what is Satan's answer? Job 1 verse 9. Does Job serve God for naught? Does he do it for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge about him and about his house? What is Satan saying? Satan's saying, Job doesn't love you for you, God. He loves you because of the things that you give him. He loves you because of the wealth and the health and the prosperity and the status. That's why he loves you. Take all those things away, and he will curse you to your face, he says in verse 11. And so you notice what God says. God says in verse 12, okay, you can... all that he has is in your hand, only you can't touch him. You can't touch his health, touch him himself. Do we not see, isn't this an interesting thing? You know, at first, when we think about God and Satan talking about this in Job, it can be horrifying, because here, God and Satan are playing, it seems like they're playing games with this poor Job. But to think of it that way is to miss the brilliance of what this tells us about God's relationship to evil and suffering in the world, and that's this. God does not like for people to suffer, but he allows it because he has certain purposes. You see, when God created this world, God created the world and he put us in a habitat where death was not originally part of it. You know, Adam and Eve were among the tree of life, were they not? And so in Eden, you didn't have a world where winds came and knocked down houses and people died like Job's children. That wasn't originally part of what God created the world to be like. And here, it's not God that is actively doing these things to Job. It's Satan's idea, and God is just allowing him the power. A lot of times we think God and Satan are the enemies, and they're in this rival. God is in complete control. He gives Satan only enough, whatever leash he's going to give him. God is in complete control. But you see, why does Satan want Job to suffer? Why is he going to inflict these things on Job? It's because he wants Job discredited. It's because he wants to prove that Job does not love God for himself, but that he loves him for the things that he gets. But is that what happens? Why are we here, thousands of years later, studying Job's life? It's because he did suffer. And he still loved God even though he suffered. Even though everything was taken away from him, he still served God and he still loved God. And so the very thing that Satan was trying to do to discredit Job, he actually does the opposite. God, in a sense, gives Satan only enough rope to hang himself. He allows evil and suffering to come into our life to the degree that it can actually defeat what Satan wants to do to it. Now, we have to decide. I mean, Job could have gone the other way and he could have cursed God. We still have free will. But I'm saying that God allows, he puts limits. He says, okay, Satan, you could do this, but you can't do this. He puts limits on him so that the very intention that Satan has for Job to discredit him actually ends up and defeats Satan. Does the opposite of what he was intending to do. And so he shows that he's loyal to God. In Job 1, in verse 21, he says, naked I came from my father's womb, and naked shall my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Job 1:22, it says that he didn't sin in doing all this or charge God foolishly. He didn't do anything wrong. And so after round one, it's Job 1, Satan 0. Job wins round 1, doesn't he? And in chapter 2, God again says to Satan, haven't you seen how my servant Job still serves me, even though you've done all these things against him and, you know, caused my power to go against him? And so we have here God in his relationship to suffering. He doesn't enjoy seeing us suffer. You see, he has purposes for it that sometimes we're not aware of or never will become aware of. And here's the great interesting thing about the book of Job. You read all the way through and you get to the end and God actually answers Job. This is what Job has been asking for. In Job 9, you know, he says in verse 32, I wish he was a man where he would stand here and answer me. Well, God does this. And in chapter 38, he answers him out of the whirlwind. And does he say, Job, I know this has been hard on you, but listen, Satan and I were having this conversation, we have this contest, and by the way, because you've been successful, people for thousands of years will see you as an example and you'll be in the Bible and people will really draw a lot of inspiration from you. Does he say any of that? He doesn't tell Job any of those things. In fact, all he does in Job 38 is he says, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the world? Who are you, Job, to ask and question me? This is my business. And so he puts Job in his place. And so you see, there are some questions in life where it's God's business. So the reason we need to avoid pat answers is because there are some things that are God's business that I can't give an easy answer to. I can't just say, well, this is what God's thinking here or there, because I don't know. Job didn't know. But that's the greatness of it all. Now, secondly, we don't just need to resign ourselves to the fact that sometimes we're not going to know why we're suffering. We actually need to embrace it. And the reason we need to embrace it is because, there are a lot of people that tell me, if I just knew what God was planning to do with this suffering, I could get through it. If God would just show me what would happen in 5 years or in 10 years, I could handle it. But you see, if you're serving God because you know what he's going to do in 5 or 10 years, aren't you serving him for things? Aren't you doing the very opposite of what the whole test was about? You see, the whole point is that Job is going to continue to serve God even though he's getting nothing out of it. He doesn't see any reason why, any kickback from serving him. And that's the great point about it. See, in Job 1, 9 through 11, Satan is the one saying, he's the one saying this about Job. He's saying, love doesn't have anything to do with it. He's serving you for all the things that he gets. You know, like we did in our seminar this week, you know, God's over here saying, have you considered my servant Job? He loves me. And Satan's over here singing, what's love got to do with it? Right? He's just in it for himself. He doesn't love you for you. But see, there is no way that you and I are going to learn to love God for he and himself unless we go through suffering. Because you have to be put through the ringer. You have to be put in a position where you are serving God and you are actually suffering for it. That you're not getting anything out of it, but you continue to serve and love of God who is allowing you to suffer. And that shows that you love him for him and not something that you're getting from him. And so that's what we see with Job. Job says in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even though God may kill me, I'm still going to love him and serve him. I'm going to serve a God that I can't control, that I'm not getting rewards back all the time. I'm still going to love him and serve him because of who he is. See, that's the great point of it. And I think that we see this when it comes to people in our relationships with one another. Have you ever had somebody that was nice and friendly to you because, and at first you thought they were just genuinely your friend, and then you realize afterwards that they just wanted you to do something for them, and if when you didn't do it, they were gone. Or sadly, you know, maybe some of you ladies, when you were dating, sadly, you maybe went through a situation like this where there was a man that was really seemed to be interested in you and affirming to you and everything like that, and then when he realized that you wouldn't sleep with him because you have certain standards as a Christian, poof, he's gone. Why? Because he didn't love you for you, he loved you for it. And he thought it was a means to an end. When people treat us like that, how do we feel? We feel like objects, don't we? We feel dehumanized. But you know, when you do that to other people, you don't just depersonalize them, you also dehumanize yourself. Bit by bit, you become more like the devil, because what you're doing is you're saying, everybody's always in it for themselves. That's what the devil's saying. People don't love God for him, they're in it for themselves. You people don't love each other, really honestly love each other. You're just in it for yourselves, for something you can get out of each other. And so Satan is cynical about love. And God is saying that you can love truly, purely, for somebody in themselves. And so here you have the reason why we need to embrace the idea that sometimes we have to suffer because we don't know. Because God is not a means to an end. Because I have to be willing to go through the ringer and say, I'm going to love and serve God even when it causes me suffering. And that will make us a better... You know, 1 Peter is a book that says that our faith is like metal that goes through the refining fire. We go through that and we come out pure because of it. And 1 Peter tells us that that's why we suffer as a Christian. We become better for it because we're no longer serving because of certain things we might get, but because we learn to love God for he and himself alone. And so we need to be like Job, don't we? But that's not the end of what we have here. You see, Job had to become better. He wasn't selfless all the way down. He had some selfish issues that he had to work through. In Job 9:32, he asked the question, why won't God answer me? In chapter 30, verse 21, Job says, God, you have become cruel to me. And in chapter 42, Job answered and said to God, I know you can do everything, and that no thought is withholden from you. Who's he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Herein, and I beseech thee, I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou of me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job even had to do better. Round one went to Job, but as he went through and he had to deal with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he becomes a little more angry and selfish about the whole thing. And so, yes, God doesn't tell Job in the end, but Job does have to kind of go through the ringer and learn some things and be made better for the suffering that he goes through. Now, we can't give these pat answers like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did. We have to embrace the idea that sometimes it's best for us not to know the answer. But you know, there is an ultimate answer to the suffering question that we have to anticipate. Job said when he suffered that first wave of afflictions in chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my father's womb, and naked shall I return. You see, the good thing about this whole book of Job is Job was actually drawn closer to God through his suffering. That's what we've been talking about. You see, if you build your life upon your things or upon your status or upon people, whenever you suffer, you're going to get madder, you're going to get worse. But if you base your life on God, what is suffering but taking away something on earth that's dear to you, right? But if you base your life on God, suffering will actually draw you deeper into him because all these other distractions are being taken away. But if you base your life on how much money you have, or who you know, or your status, Then when any of that's taken away from you, you get angry, you turn away from God. You see, Job, he based his life not on what he had, not on his possessions, not even on his family, but on God. And so he said, I came into this world naked, vulnerable. I had nothing. And God gave me everything, and God has taken it away, and I'll return to the earth with nothing. And so he recognized that everything that he had was on loan from God. And he recognized that God's love is the ultimate wealth. It's the ultimate status. To be loved by God is the ultimate possession in life. And that's the only way we can really realize that sometimes is through suffering. God's love is better than anything that we might have here on this earth that God may take away from us. And so Job is right and rational in talking about what God gives. See, because when we're going through suffering, the way that we have to get through it is we have to recognize that God loves us. And that's what Job recognizes here. God has given me all these things. But you know, we have a resource that Job didn't have that really is such a tremendous resource that it gives us no excuse not to become great under suffering, and that's this. Job recognized that God gave him things, but he didn't recognize the full declaration of God's grace, God's gifts. Centuries later, Satan attacked an innocent sufferer who died naked, who said in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And whereas Job felt like he was forsaken by God, we find at the end of the book in Job 42 that God gives him everything back, actually twice as much. But this man, Jesus Christ, he really was forsaken by God. He was up there on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is the ultimate answer to this question of suffering. You see, going back to Job 1 and verse 9, where Satan says, oh, does Job serve you for naught? Haven't you put a hedge about him? He only serves you for the things. Was that true about Job? Yes and no. I mean, originally, in Job 1:21, he says this, naked I came forth, and naked shall I return. But as he goes through the book, he is kind of selfish. And so it's a half-truth. When Satan says a half-truth to God about us, about the way we serve, why we serve him, God did not accept it. God didn't accept it from Satan. But you know what? Satan said a lie back in the garden. What he said back in the garden in Genesis 3 is this. He says to us, he comes to Eve, and he says, has God told you not to eat of this tree? It's a good tree to eat of. God doesn't love you. He's keeping something away from you. And Eve believed him. And you know what? Every one of us gives in to the devil's lie that way, don't we? I know that I get up here and we read that the Bible says that God loves us. But I mean, let me just be honest with you. I think going throughout the week, that is something that in my mind is abstract. But the reason I can't handle bad news in my life is because what people think of me or what's happening here in this life a lot of times is more important to me than the fact that God loves me. And so while I know God loves me, I don't know, I'm not as certain as this is my right hand that the Lord of the universe really loves me. And so when Satan lies, gives a half-truth to God about us, God won't accept it. But when Satan gives a full lie to us about God, we swallow it whole. I believe that if I fully trust God, if I fully follow him, that I won't be happy. That God really doesn't have my best interests at heart. And that's why when somebody criticizes me, I can't take it. That's why when something bad happens to me, I can't take it, because I don't really believe that God has my best interest at heart. And that's a lie. And you know the reason we know that's a lie is because of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to die, Jesus is the only person that God said, if you fully follow me, I will crush you. I will forsake you. I will turn my back on you. That's what happened. When Jesus was there on the cross, God turned his back on him. What did Jesus get out of it? Why did Jesus come to this earth? I mean, he had everything. He had the angels worshiping him. He had all of that. Why did he come and die? Was it because he got something out of it? No, he did it for us. He did it because he loved us for us and ourselves. And so we have to learn to love God for him and himself. Job was relatively innocent. Jesus was absolutely innocent. And yet he was forsaken by God. He was willing, even when God said, if you fully obey me, I will crush you. He was willing to do it because of you and me. And so we need to learn to love God for him and himself. What about you this morning? We recognize that, you know, see, Jesus, he didn't suffer for us so that we might not suffer. He suffered for us so that we could become like him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says, the love of God constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Don't believe the devil's lie that if you fully follow God, even in the midst of suffering, that God doesn't have your best interest at heart. The answer to that is Jesus Christ. And so for you Jobs out there that are suffering and you don't know why, think about Jesus Christ. He shows you that God loves you for you. You ought to love him for him. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus didn't die because he'd get something out of it. He loved me for me. And so can I love him for him? The way I do that is by obeying him. Jesus said, if you don't believe I'm he, you'll die in your sins. Without faith, true trust in God, you can't please him. Hebrews 11, 6. You have to repent or turn from your sins, like we mentioned in Luke 13, 3. You have to confess him before men. Matthew 10, 32 and 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, witness a good confession before many individuals. You have to be willing to die to yourself to live to him. Like Romans 6 tells us, when we're baptized into that water, we are burying our old man, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, and we're washed of all of our sins, Acts 22, verse 16. And so will you give yourself to him if you haven't become a Christian through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Maybe if you've done those first things and you've gone through some things in life that have caused you to turn your back on him, don't believe the devil's lie. Remember, God loves you for you, and Jesus is the answer. And Jesus shows you that if you truly follow God, he loves you, and he'll do what's best for you. Even if you don't see it now, God has an answer that will come sometime. And so we need to be faithful unto death, as Revelation 2 and verse 10 tells us. And so if you need to come, we pray that you'll come and make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. Just blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power in the blood, power in the blood. wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Thank you.